All right, hey, I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 45 and other verses as well. There's a YouVersion Bible app for this. That QR code will help you find it if you'd like to do that. I want to talk to you about fear, and I really want to ask you the question, what are you afraid of? Now, I know as soon as I ask that, there's a couple people like, I'm not afraid of nothing. And those are the people that are afraid to let you know they're afraid. That's who those people are. Because all of us face fear at some times. That's what slows us down when we're going too fast. When the light comes on behind us when we're going too fast, on the top of the other car, that's fear. Yeah, that's what that is that's coming into your mind. We fear some very serious things sometimes. We fear regarding our health and the results of tests and regarding our children and our grandchildren and the elections and the outcome thereof. There's a lot of things that we tend to fear, and we don't want to live in fear. I mean, no one here is like, I'm looking for a couple more things I can be fearful about, you know? And God doesn't want us to live in fear. He wants to help us with that. That's what we're going to talk about today. You know, as we begin, I'm going to just mention this, that a long time ago, I came to realize that most fear doesn't come from a lack of courage. Most fear that we feel, at least for the child of God, comes from a lack of trust. A lack of faith, not in God's ability, but in God's goodness, in God's love for us. A lack of trusting that he really cares for us the way we'd like him to. Fear comes when we struggle to think, the person in charge, what if they don't know what they're doing or they're not going to do the right thing? You know, when we were working on a sewer project at Mahaffey Camp, for years, Mahaffey Camp, which is just 15 miles down the road, it didn't have sewage in the area. And so there were porta-potties and there were outhouses there. There were two outhouses that were approximately that long. And on this side, I think there were like 9 holes. And on this side, there were 9 holes. And they called it the 18-hole golf course at Mahaffey. Yeah. And you can imagine how pleasant it was to go in there. So we really wanted sewage. And when we were doing that, I happened to be on the board at the time. And I can remember someone coming up to me. The questions are kind of crazy sometimes. Someone came up to me and said, hey, when you get that sewage thing, have you given any thought to putting in some public restrooms? What kind of question is that, right? And of course, you know, you think about it. You got this church camp. You want thousands of people to visit it every year. Are you going to put in public restrooms if you're able to do that? Nah. And sometimes I would say this because sarcasm is my native tongue, right? And so sometimes I would say, you know, we thought about that, but we're putting in a brand new sewage system, and we don't want to get it dirty. There'll be no human waste in it, right? Yeah, yeah. That didn't go over well. Let me tell you, though, I understand the motivation there. The motivation behind a person who asks such a silly question is that they've seen leaders do things before and forget the most basic of things. And so they have this fear that the person in charge is going to mess up. It happened when we were building the ministry wing. I mean, some of the questions drove us crazy. They were just out there. I actually wrote this one down. It's from someone who's no longer with us, so don't look around. Regarding the kitchen, we're putting in this kitchen. We have an activity center that'll seat probably 250 easily, maybe 300, and kitchen with multiple stoves and so on. And someone said, are you putting any sinks in the kitchen? And, wow. How do you not respond to that with sarcasm? I mean, they're begging me. Hit me with something sarcastic. Let me ask this question. Are you putting any sinks in the kitchen? No. No, I said, we feel like people need to take their own dishes home and wash them there. There'll be no sinks in the kitchen. Right? Those people aren't asking those questions because they lack intelligence. You understand? They are not operating from an intelligent, rational viewpoint. They're operating from a viewpoint of fear because they've seen people in charge who have forgotten basic things. And that fear makes them a little irrational. I really understand it in terms of somebody installing a sewage system, especially if it's the first time they've done it. I understand it in terms of somebody putting sinks in a kitchen because humans do make mistakes. And that kind of fear would definitely creep into your thinking. But in our walk with God, in your walk with God, is there room for that kind of fear that the guy in charge, maybe he's not paying attention the way he should. Is there room for that kind of fear and mistrust there in your walk with God? I mean, in our lives, lives that we believe are overseen by our loving, all-powerful Savior. Should we allow fear to set up residence on that piece of real estate? Let's look at Mark chapter 6. We're going to read starting at verse 45. We're only reading maybe, I don't know, half a dozen sentences, maybe a couple more than that. And then we're going to talk about it. Mark 6, 45. Oh, pause. Got to tell you what just happened. Not just now, but before this. Right before these verses, Jesus has just fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Okay? So it begins in verse 45 saying, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to meet them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage! It is I! Don't be afraid!" Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. And then listen to verse 52. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now, when I read this text, it just kind of reminds me that God tends to put us in places that require trust. Anyone who's followed Jesus for a while knows there's like, what am I doing here? This doesn't seem like a good place. Well, what you're doing here is you're trusting me. And there are times when it is as though God seems to test us along these lines. But God doesn't test you like a teacher walking around giving a spelling test in sixth grade, you know? Judging whether you've learned there is an H in shepherd. In fact, there's two of them, right? Or not. That's not the kind of testing that God does. God tests you as a mentor, letting you try to do what you have learned. Let me say that sentence again. God tests you as a mentor, letting you try to do what you have learned. So God tests kind of the way I would imagine someone would do if he was teaching you to fly an airplane. I've never taken an airplane flying lesson, but I've been in small airplanes. And you know, there's a steering wheel for me and a guy over there. That's kind of cool. I don't touch that because he says don't touch that. But I guess the teacher at times would let go of his controls so that you can use the controls and just see how you do there. And they leave everything in your hands. It's a test to see how you can do. But when it comes to the Christian walk, God is never testing how well you can fly without him, but rather, he is testing to see how well you have learned to trust him. That's the test. Jesus puts his disciples in places that require they trust him. He's the one who separated them. He intentionally separated himself from them. He said, "You guys, down to the lake, get into the boat, and head in that direction. I'm going up on the hill in this direction." They went one way. He went the other way. He wanted them to fly solo. It was a test of sorts. A test to see if they would trust God. And if they would trust him, they would be fine. So sometimes God puts you to the test so you can see how well you do. You can measure your trust of him. He puts us in these places that require trust because the journey we face may very well be fraught with peril. Have you ever played the game of life? You know what I'm talking about? That is America's oldest parlor game. That game is 160 years old. It was made in the 1860s, 164 years old now. When you play that game, you make choices. You know, you spin a little dial, you move ahead, and you can choose about this education, this career, that career. Do I start a family? Do I get married? Do I do these investments? Where do I go with this? And you're actually kind of choosing your path in life. And as you do that, if you behave wisely, you get to the end and you retire well. About 100 years later, Parker Brothers, released a game called Risk. It's a game of conquest. You're not traveling through life there. You're setting up armies on specific pieces of real estate, and you're going to advance those armies. And if you fight well and roll lucky, you're going to take over the world, you know? I prefer the second game. I always have. I'll play the game of life, and I've played it with many, many people, but I always feel like it's kind of boring because it doesn't have risk built into it the way Risk has risk built into it. I like Risk because when you play it, you either go big or you go home. I'll tell you, I've gone home many times. I feel like one of them has risk and one doesn't, but I think that a discerning observer would tell you those games are maybe more similar than they are different, Steve. Because when you're spinning that dial in life and when you're making those choices in life, you are taking risks. They are there. And in each game, you take different risks to achieve what you would like to achieve. Life is that way. Life, whether it's the game or reality, is full of risks. And the journey that you take will always be fraught with peril. Those times that God seems to test you are times when you encounter circumstances where in your own strength you know you're inadequate and you're not sure how you're going to manage those circumstances. This is what happened perhaps to the disciples. Because in verse 7 it says they're in the middle of the lake, he's alone on the land, and his disciples have the wind against them. The wind was against them. I think to myself, that's pretty much the way life can be sometimes. And I kind of wonder to myself, what was the conversation? These are seasoned veterans. They'd sailed a lot. So this must have been a pretty significant wind that was there. And I can imagine, man, I hate this lake. I don't know why it does this. It doesn't matter. I can get on this lake, it's smooth as glass, and then this happens. Look at this. I am just worn out. We're going to have to get an Evinrude engine for this. We got to get something. This just isn't working. I feel like everything's against us. I don't know. Did they say that? Maybe. I'm not sure. Would you have said that? I think I would have said that. What do you do when you feel that way? When you feel like you're going against the wind, when nothing seems to be going right? A lot of people whine. That's my first course of action, to whine. I found it's not helpful. Others will stand up and push harder. And I want to say, sometimes that does the trick. Give it a try. However, there are times when you realize that rowing the boat more vigorously just isn't helping. And at those times, the smartest thing you can do is to look elsewhere. And when you look around the lake, there's nobody there. The elsewhere you look is up toward God. You listen for his voice. You look for his help. You know, the gentleman who just prayed here 10 minutes ago, Dave Clark, one of the elders here at Kermansville Alliance, has a great story to tell about having 23% of his body burned in a gasoline fire. And realizing as he was in the hospital that he was, what's it say on the screen? Encountering circumstances he could not manage. Ask him to tell you the outcome of that story. It's worth your time. You see, when the disciples called out to God, I don't even know if they did call out to God. Whether the disciples called out to God or not, he came. Jesus came for the disciples walking across the water, across the lake. And he's not there to overtake them. You know, as a kid, I used to imagine he's like, I'm going to get to Bethsaida before them. You know what I mean? Like, that'll be good. That's not it. You understand, as he is walking past them, it is like in the scripture where God showed himself and walked past. Was it Moses? Did he do that with Elijah? Yeah. He is showing himself in the midst of your storm. I am. I am here. I am for you. And so in a sense, you could say that little pilgrimage of Jesus when he walks across beside them is yet another test. Will they, trusting him in their hearts, look carefully to see what's going on there, or will they panic and spin themselves into a whirlpool even deeper than they already are? Well, they panicked. They panicked. They didn't even realize, or I should say they didn't realize, that even when it appears you're alone, you can trust Jesus. The disciples They didn't need to fear. I want to ask you to read again the second part of verse 50 through the end of our text, verse 52. If your Bible's not open to it, just listen, but follow this carefully. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When I read that last verse, they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. I feel like I get a clue as to the real reason we fear. The loaves that they didn't understand about, those were the ones mentioned earlier in the chapter, when Jesus fed the 5,000 men, plus women and children, with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. He fed them all. And you might ask yourself, in fact, I even think you should ask yourself, they had not understood about the loaves. What does 5 loaves and 2 fish have to do with them being in a storm in a lake? What's up with that? And you know, if it wasn't for that last phrase in verse 52, you could say, well, they didn't understand about the fish and the loaves, that Jesus can do stuff like that. That's what's going on. But that's not what verse 52 says. It doesn't say they lacked faith. Look at verse 52. It says, they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. I get the feeling that what Jesus wants to say to them here is, you guys saw that I didn't let people go hungry, right? You noticed that. You guys saw me go to a pretty extreme thing to rescue some people, to help some people. You know that I care about people, right? Do you know that? That I care about people. You know I love these people. Do you not see my love for them? And do you not see my love for you? They didn't, because their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand. What didn't they understand, Steve? They understood that there was inadequate food to feed 5,000 men, plus women and children. They understood that Jesus multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed everyone, 5,000 men, plus women and children. They understood that everyone ate and had their fill, 5,000 men, plus women and children. They understood that they picked up 12 baskets full afterward. And still, verse 52 says, they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. What's going on there? I believe that their problem was maybe a little bit like our problem. The disciples were seeing Jesus the way sometimes I tend to see Jesus, and maybe you tend to see Jesus, as a means to an end, as a miracle dispenser. Hey, I'm in a little bit of trouble with my classmates here. Jesus, you around? What can you do here? Hey, I got this financial problem. Jesus, there you are. Good. Come and help. Jesus, the doctor said, Jesus, my kids are, Jesus, Can you do this thing for me? They were seeing Jesus as someone that if they ever needed to feed a bunch of people, and he happened to be around, he's got that skill. I mean, feeding people. He's got that skill in HD, not 4K, not 8K. He's got that skill. It's there. But if you think the point of the miracles of Jesus was just to show off, you're missing something very important. And maybe your heart is a little harder than you realize. You see, the meaning of the loaves, the meaning of that miracle is that Jesus cares about people. And they didn't get the point. They didn't see the love of God. And that made them afraid. You see, if you don't get the love of God from the feeding of 5,000, then Jesus might have just as well sent those guys away hungry. And if your heart is hard, just thinking about food, you're going to be stuck in your fear. Mark says they missed the love of God because their hearts were hard. In other words, and try to follow me here, please. In other words, they couldn't imagine caring for people so much that you would go to the trouble to feed every man, every woman, and every child in a group numbering in the thousands just because you love them. Just because you love them. But that's exactly what Jesus did. I mean, I tend to be a pragmatist. How about you? What's practical? And there were almost certainly thoughts of pragmatism rolling around there saying, wow, he's feeding these people. I wonder what his angle is here. Why would you feed these people? Jesus doesn't have an angle. Jesus is not running for office. Jesus is love and has a heart of love. And that is what makes him do the good things he does in our lives. And that changes everything because it makes him trustworthy. And if you can trust the guy that's in charge, you don't have to be afraid that there's not going to be sinks in the kitchen. If you can trust the guy in charge. But because their hearts were hard, it says, they couldn't imagine anyone loving people with such simplicity and such lavishness. They just struggled to trust Jesus. Do you see them straining at their oars? Do you see them worried? Why would Jesus leave us out here? The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is fear. So the issue really becomes, how can we overcome fear? And I think maybe if you're asking yourself that question, how can I be one who trusts God more thoroughly? A good place to start would be examine any hardening in your own heart. Remember, verse 52 says that was their problem. For they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. So let me ask you a couple personal questions. All right, Pastor Steve, sounds like you're going to go from preaching to meddling. Yeah, I am. Here's a question. Do you see any hardness toward others in your own heart? I'm going to give you time to think about that. People that did you wrong. Specific kind of person. Specific generation. Do you see any hardness in your own heart toward others? How about this question? As you look in your own heart, do you feel so sure of your heart's opinion that you feel certain God must feel the same? See, there's this odd thing about human nature that we think everyone probably sees things the same way that we do, you know? I've never been on a jury, but I have a feeling that everybody walks in there saying, well, this will be easy. And 3 days later, they're saying, how can these people not see things the way that I do? I feel like if the internet has given us any blessing at all, it's given us a profound sense of awareness that not everybody thinks the same way as you think. When we apply that to people, that's maybe not a bad idea because it helps us with our expectations. But when we apply to God, the idea that everyone should think the way we think, that God should think the way we think about right and wrong and about love and justice, well, it's no wonder we're afraid. Listen, I am so thankful that God's heart is so much different than my own. Because if God judges the way I am tempted to judge others, I would head straight to hell. There'd be no way around it. But God's heart is not like my heart or your heart. His heart is full of love and compassion. I mean, I can imagine myself standing there when he's feeding the 5,000. I can imagine as he's multiplying the loaves and the fishes, and I'm not really sure what's going on there, I could say, look at these people, man. I can't believe these people. Who comes out here without any food? This is crazy. These people are from around here. They're always stupid this way. I know what they're doing. They're hoping they can mooch a meal. That's what they're doing. Maybe somebody else brought food and we'll feed them. Well, they're going to learn. They'll be prepared next time. Maybe they think they're going to stop at a house nearby. This house can't feed 5,000 people. It's not going to happen. Jesus sees them as sheep without a shepherd, but if Jesus could really see, he'd know they're just livestock without an ounce of common sense. This will teach them. So in verse 36, the disciples say to Jesus, Jesus, send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. And in the next verse, Jesus says, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Because love looks at the burden of another and says, can I help with that? Can I enter into that? But the disciples miss that completely. Jesus feeds them miraculously because he had compassion upon them. And if the disciples had had soft hearts, hearts that saw the love of Jesus for these thousands, I wonder if they'd be worried about his heart toward them when they were straining against the wind on the lake. You see, I believe that our own hard hearts prevent us from seeing the deep love of Jesus for others, and in turn, prevent us from seeing the deep love of Jesus for ourselves, because we think Jesus is more like us than he is like himself. So maybe a starting place would be examine your own heart, and then maybe get yourself a fresh vision of God's love. You know, it's football season. Just get used to it. Here's my first Steeler illustration. How many Steeler fans we got here? Amen. I'll pray for the rest of you. So when Ben Roethlisberger was drafted by the Steelers, you could hear the Steeler fans' unbelief. Nice pick, Cower. Miami University of Ohio. I don't even know where that is. Who ever heard of that? What are you thinking? Roethlis, what? That's, oh, man. But as time went by, and we saw Ben's skill, we as fans learned to love him. And that doesn't happen with every quarterback, particularly those in Pittsburgh. Not every quarterback has those skills. But if a player has the skill and demonstrates it, the fans learn to love him. That's the way it is with God. But his prized skill set is not in throwing a football. And get this, understand about the loaves. His prized skill set isn't cooking dinner for 5,000 men, plus women and children. That's not his prized skill set. He can do that. He could throw the football if he wanted to, but that's not what he's about. He's about much more than that. His prized skill set is loving people. Loving people. And if you want to stop fearing, then begin trusting that the God who laid the foundations of the earth, and the God who spoke the heavens and put the stars in place, and the God who knows where the storehouses are of the grain and of the wind and of the rain and of the snow, and the God who can feed 4,000 people this time and 5,000 people next time, that the reason he does all of those things is firmly rooted in his character. And in one word, John tells us his character is love. God is love. He does all that because of his great love for you. And when you can get that vision of God and his love, that he loves you, then he can do, as Rich Mullins says, he can calm the raging storm inside of you. And you don't need to be afraid. Because you know not only can he calm this storm, he loves me. And he will do what is best. Look for that fresh vision of God's love and choose to trust him. Choose to trust him. You know, as long as we fail to see the love of God for others, and as long as we fail to participate in the love of God for others, we'll always question the love of God for us, and we'll always live in fear. But we can trust. We can trust his love. And John, who was probably perhaps emotionally closer to Jesus than some of the other disciples, John says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And one who fears has not been made perfect in love. So trust God's love. Live out his love in your relations with others. And you can move from fear to faith. What are you afraid of? The outcome of the elections? Your health? What your kids are going through? This world your kids will grow up in? International concerns about war? What are you afraid of? Put your trust in God. The psalmist says, why so downcast, O my soul? And then he speaks to himself when he says, put your trust in God, in his love. And if you want to look at where God's love is most clearly seen, you could look at the feeding of the 4,000 or the 5,000 or the calming of the storm on a Sea of Galilee, or better yet, you can look at the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count a loss. I pour contempt on everything I'm proud about. Do you see from his head, his hands, his feet? Do you see his sorrow and love flow mingled down? Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? If the whole realm of nature belonged to me, so I could give it to him, that would be a present way too small. This love that is so amazing, that is so divine, it demands my heart, my life, my all. I want to pray that you and I would be able to trust in his love on a profound level, and that we would watch fear subside from our being as we do. So if you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together and pray. Do you like the little glider there on the screen? You know, something interesting about a glider is it is not self-sufficient whatsoever. It has no means whereby to move itself. It has no means whereby to overcome the winds. It just has to go where it can, hoping for updrafts here and there, and sailing on the wind. My mother-in-law took a ride on a glider because she thought how beautiful it would be to be up there in the silence above the world, but there's so much wind whipping around, she said it was just really distracting. It wasn't silent at all, like on television. And I would imagine at times, if you're in one of those, I haven't been in one, but if you make it your practice to be in one, there have been times probably where you think, man, if this wind doesn't blow the right way, I'm in trouble deep. If you're in trouble deep, call out to the one who has what you need. In fact, just make it your practice to have a mindset that you are loved deeply by God, and you are following him because you trust him. And watch how it doesn't matter if you're in the starship of Elon Musk or in one of these little gliders, because your hope is in God and your trust is in him. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we thank you for dying on our behalf. You said it so beautiful before going to the cross, Jesus. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Thank you for doing that. Make us men and women who, when the seas around us fail to be calm, we need not fear, for we trust the one who is in charge. This we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.